Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, spotlight on the visit to the Vatican of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, including a report on her audience with Pope Francis, an interview with British Ambassador to the Holy See, Nigel Baker, a look back at Her Majesty's audiences with Pope Pius XII and John XXIII. On a different note, joining Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright for a timely Lenten reflection, as well as Monsignor Philip Whitmore for a musical meditation. But first, the Pope and the People, our weekly report on the audience of Pope Francis with pilgrims from across the world. Emma McCarthy.
Marriage is the very heart of God's loving plan for humanity, Pope Francis told an estimated 45,000 people on Wednesday as he continued his catechesis on the seven sacraments. As has become tradition, the Pope toured among the cheering crowds in his open-top Jeep, alighting to greet a group of children who were vigorously waving flags and banners in greeting. In his general comments in Italian, Pope Francis noted the difficulties faced by husbands and wives today. He advised them to never let the sun set on an argument, to always remember to say please, sorry and thank you, and he asked for prayers to help them overcome life's trials.
Permesso, grazie, scusa.
After his general catechesis, his comments were read out in English to those present.
Married couples carry out this vocation in a full and definitive communion of life, as one flesh. They become living icons of God's love in our world, building up the Church in unity and fidelity. I greet all the English-speaking pilgrims present at today's audience.
Saluto tutti I pellegrini di lingua inglese presenti a questa udienza.
I'm Emma McCarthy.
As I mentioned a moment ago, Britain's Queen Elizabeth II met with Pope Francis, private audience in the Vatican on the afternoon of Thursday, 3rd of April. The Queen was accompanied by her husband, Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh, and reached the Vatican following a private encounter with Italian President Giorgio Napolitano during her one-day visit to Rome. The audience with Pope Francis will mark the 87-year-old Queen's fifth encounter with a Roman pontiff, beginning with Pope Pius XII, whom she met in 1951, the year before her accession to the throne. In 1982, she became the first monarch since the Reformation to welcome a pope to Britain, during John Paul II's pastoral visit to the country. And in 2010, she also hosted Pope Benedict XVI on his state visit to the United Kingdom. Philippa Hitchin reports on the audience.
A focus on the shared roots of Christian faith was a theme which emerged from the meeting Pope Francis had with Britain's Queen Elizabeth II and her husband Prince Philip on Thursday afternoon. Also attending the private encounter in a small study behind the Paul VI Hall was Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, former Archbishop of Westminster and the first Catholic bishop to preach for the royal family since the Church of England broke from Rome in the 16th century. It was a far cry from the first time the young Princess Elizabeth met with a Pope, Pius XII, back in 1951, the year before she became Queen. On that occasion, and her meeting a few years later with Pope John XXIII, she was dressed in full-length black with a long veil. Even her more recent meetings with Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI have been quite formal affairs, but on this occasion Buckingham Palace had requested a relaxed, informal encounter to follow on from her luncheon with Italian President Giorgio Napolitano. It seems it was such a good lunch that the royal couple arrived almost a quarter of an hour late in the Vatican, and as she shook hands with a smiling Pope Francis, the Queen apologised for keeping him waiting. Together with the Duke of Edinburgh and accompanied by the Cardinal and Papal Translator, the two leaders spent almost 20 minutes in private conversation before posing for photographs and exchanging some rather unusual gifts. The Queen had brought a large hamper stuffed with produce from her royal estates, honey from the gardens of Buckingham Palace, venison, beef and some best bitter from Windsor Castle, cider, apple juice and a selection of chutneys from Sandringham, and some shortbread and whisky from the Balmoral estate in Scotland. Pope Francis also had a rather personal gift for the Queen, or rather for her newest great-grandson and third in line for the throne, the eight-month-old Prince George. It was a blue lapis lazuli orb topped with a cross of St. Edward the Confessor, and around the base a dedication reading Pope Francis to His Royal Highness Prince George of Cambridge. The Queen seemed visibly delighted, exclaiming, "That's very nice, he'll be thrilled with that when he's a little older." The Pope also presented the Queen with a replica of a decree from the Vatican archives dating from 1679, by which Pope Innocent XI extended the veneration of St. Edward the Confessor to the Universal Church, establishing his feast day on October the 9th. Those who followed Pope Benedict's state visit to Britain in 2010 will recall one of the most moving moments of his three-day trip was in Westminster Abbey, where he and the then Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, knelt side by side in prayer at the shrine of Edward the Confessor, who died in 1066. Together, the Anglican and Catholic leaders prayed for church and country, but also for the gift of reconciliation and unity. We aren't told exactly what the Bishop of Rome and the Governor of the Church of England talked about during this brief visit to the Vatican, but I'm fairly sure the two leaders will have touched on their shared spiritual heritage and a mutual commitment on the path to renewed Christian unity. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Now let's listen to an interview Philippa did with Britain's ambassador to the Holy See, Nigel Baker, who puts this visit into context.
The Queen was due to come to Rome in 2013 at the private invitation of President Napolitano of Italy. She'd been invited along with the Duke of Edinburgh to a lunch, but had been unable to come because of ill health. It's very rare that the Queen has to not accept an invitation, not able to fulfil an obligation, and she doesn't like leaving obligations unfulfilled. So she was determined to reinstate that visit. Of course, since then, Pope Francis had been elected, and Her Majesty felt it would be right to use this opportunity to come to Rome and visit Pope Francis as well. It is normal when the Queen comes to Rome that she would visit the Pope. She has met many of Pope Francis' predecessors. These meetings help to strengthen the relationship. They help to provide sort of milestones, in a sense. And I think, particularly if you look back in terms of Queen Elizabeth's reign, it is extraordinary how far the relationship between Britain and the Holy See, and indeed between the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church, has developed since 1952, when she became Queen. And I think we have a lot to thank the Queen for, and one a key aspect of that improvement of the relationship have been these encounters.
She's met with popes going right the way back to Pius XII, the year before her accession to the throne. She didn't meet with Paul VI, he's the only one, and John Paul I, of course, because of the brevity of his time. But why do you think perhaps Paul VI is missing from that list? He seemed, in some ways, the most ecumenical of all the popes.
I don't think there's any particular reason other than the Queen didn't travel to Rome during that period. And Paul VI was the Pope who, in a sense, started the sort of idea of papal travel, but didn't travel anything like as much as his successor, Pope John Paul II. So I don't think there's any particular reason for that. Ecumenically, of course, however, there were great advances and extraordinarily important encounters. The first meeting between Archbishop of Canterbury and a Pope took place, the first official meeting took place during the reign of Paul VI, the opening of the Anglican Centre, the sending of a permanent representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury to Rome. All those happened during the reign of Paul VI. So I think there were developments ongoing right throughout pontificate, but the encounter between the Queen and the Pope never happened.
There will be diplomatic and political, if you like, consequences to this visit, but also maybe religious, ecumenical consequences. She is still, after all, the Supreme Governor of the Church of England, defender of the faith. What impact do you think, in practical terms, can this have?
I think you're absolutely right. We have a new Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, met Pope Francis last year in June. I very much expect him to meet the Pope again in the next few months or so. And she will want, I think, to, in a sense, understand from Pope Francis how he sees the role of faith in the world in the 21st century. Her Majesty is a lady of great faith. One only has to look at her Christmas broadcast, for example, to see when she emphasised the importance of faith, the importance of family, the importance of reflection in our daily lives. As it happens, these are all messages that Pope Francis also likes to insist upon. And I think that clearly when you have somebody like the Queen who can look back as well as forward, she will look back on her previous encounters with popes, look back on the relationship, on her role as Supreme Governor of the Church of England, but also as her role as Queen of over 5 million Catholic subjects in the United Kingdom, many, many more throughout the wider Commonwealth. I think, the encounter will have all sorts of repercussions ecumenically, in terms of state-to-state level, but also in terms of two very wise, very capable people who have a lot to say to the world, getting together and sharing notes, as it were.
My thanks there go to Britain's Ambassador to the Holy See, Nigel Baker, as well as to Philippa Hitchin. What I'd like to do now is bring you a little feature I put together to afford you a glimpse of the Queen's first two visits to the Vatican. The first in 1951, an occasion the former Archbishop of Westminster, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor, recalls all too well.
Oh yes, I was there as a student. It must have been in 1951, I think, when she came with Prince Philip. She wasn't Queen, she was Princess Elizabeth, and oh my goodness, in the Vatican, everybody was dressed up to the hilt, guards, and she came in looking very beautiful in the black dress, and all of us here at the English College were allowed to go in, and we were told on no account were we to clap or cheer or do anything. This was against Vatican protocol. So she went in and she met Pope Pius XII, and then she came out. And all of us then, when she came out, we said, blow, you know, all that. So we clapped and we cheered, and she was rather chuffed. And I met her afterwards, and she said she was quite terrified going in, you know, with all this. Because the first time as a young woman, you go into the Vatican. Buckingham Palace is all very well, but it doesn't compare with the Vatican.
The second time Her Majesty was received in audience by a Roman pontiff, it was 1961. This time the Pope was John XXIII, who was soon to be canonised by Pope Francis. Rosminian Father John Charles Leroux once shared with me his memories of that event, which took place, according to him, in the context of the Renaissance splendour of the papal court of the time, a splendour which, he claims, Pope John seemed to enjoy.
He used the room of the Tronetto, sort of a little throne room, next to the office of the Pope, which Pastor XII very rarely... In fact, I never saw Pastor XII use that room, but he used it again. He sat on the throne and once for the private audiences of officials, not in his desk. He was on the throne, and there were two armchairs at the foot of the throne. And that's why when he received the Queen and the Duke of Edinburgh, there was a display of the court that amazed all the English people. The Duke and the Queen came back absolutely thrilled by the display of that Renaissance court in its full splendour.
That same year, the late Lord Altrincham came out to Rome to report on the Queen's official visit to the Vatican and also attended an audience with Pope John XXIII, a somewhat contradictory account to what we've just heard, in which we discover a figure more homely than regal. I've asked my colleague, Philippa Hitchin, to read some extracts from this article.
Pope John XXIII makes even a general audience in St. Peter's seem like an intimate family occasion, a party thrown by a benign old man for the innumerable children who look for comfort, security, and guidance. Pope John has the demeanour of a good country priest, with bubbling zest and bonhomie, but no airs or graces. Born in the Sadia between thousands of applauding votaries, he responds to their enthusiasm in kind. They love him. He obviously loves them. They believe in the magic of the church. He believes in it too, and does not suggest by his manner that he is any nearer to the heavenly mysteries than they are. He settles back comfortably in his chair and talks to the vast crowd around him for all the world as if he were talking to one old friend by his fireside. This spontaneity warms the heart, as studied and exotic rhetoric never can. Two microphones curve towards his face like two serpents poised to strike. He ignores their existence. His hand, one gripping his pince-nez, knock them repeatedly as points are emphasised or illustrated. Cheerfulness and homely wisdom are the keynotes. The cold splendour of St. Peter's is momentarily forgotten. A domestic atmosphere prevails. When the Pope mentions saints who are buried in the Basilica, he might be introducing us to members of the family lurking in the background and needing to be brought forward. When he refers to death, he might be speaking of an acquaintance whom he neither fears nor particularly dislikes. Roman Catholic dogma is as foreign to me as any other sort, and more foreign to me than some. But I must pay homage to a Christian leader who is evidently Christian. The theories about Christ, which he accepts and promotes, will never be mine. But a lovable character is more potent than any tract. And Pope John is a lovable character.
Well, I hope you enjoyed this little feature I put together for you. Meanwhile, on a different note, let's join Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright for another in his ongoing series of Lenten reflections.
I'd like to speak this time about what I call Lent of the Other. So many of us, whether in the developed world or developing world, live in communities which are isolated from others. We live either socially, geographically, religiously. We speak of us and them. And I would like to suggest that one way of moving our Lenten asceticism forward is to say, during Lent, I am going to reach out to the other in my community, my parish, my town, my neighbourhood. And the other is the one I don't normally talk to, the one who worships in a different place, the one who speaks a different language, the one who belongs to a different race, the one who has a different lifestyle. In other words, one who is other. And in trying to build that dialogue, I search with the intention of respecting the presence of God in the other, of respecting that person has something unique to tell me, which will enrich me, improve me, enlarge my heart. That may be critical about some of the truths I hold or the faith I hold, but it's nevertheless something I need to hear. It may be affirming, it may be a new idea I'd never thought of. But at the centre of it is the recognition that Lent is a time when I have to knock down the walls which surround me, reach out not to the space beyond the wall, but the people who live beyond the wall, and engage with them. They may be Muslim, they may be Jewish, they may be Buddhist, they may be Hindu, they may be atheist. But engage with them not as one trying to convert, but one who is trying to respect, to listen, to understand, to see things from their point of view, to listen to the values by which they live, to listen to their understanding of the God they worship, of the life they lead. And in that shared hospitality, which enables the dialogue to go forward, I have to be persuaded to lose a bit of myself, to enable me to see things from their point of view. I have to take off my own spectacles. I have to remove my own preconditions and really enter into the life of the other. That might sound not a traditional way of observing Lent, or as traditional asceticism associated with Lent. But if you think that Christ came to save all people, that he gave his life not just for the future Catholics or the future Christians or even the future Muslims and the future Jews or whatever, but he gave his life for everyone. Therefore, within the heart of everyone, there is that shaft of light which belongs to the creative power of the God who's gifted me with Christ and the shared life of Christ, and it is my obligation to go and welcome that and search for and learn from and experience with that life. So the Lent is a Lent of going out to the other. In whatever way we can find, make it practical within our neighbourhood. And say to ourselves, if in the course of the 40 days of Lent I can meet 10 people and really listen to them and try to understand them and build a relationship with them, how much better that community in which I live will be because of that dialogue, because of that bridge building. And it is a truly Lenten experience. It'll cost. It is not easy to move out of the structured securities of my own position into the unknown. But there is something within human nature which enables us to do that if we are prepared to take the first step. And very often we will be surprised at how often that first step is met by a welcome which we could never have imagined. I fully accept that on many occasions there might be a door which is locked. That is not a reason to give up. This is Lent. This is the moment of perseverance. This is the moment of trying to find another door and a warm welcome. And in that way we learn to see things from the other point of view. And in that way we enrich our community, we expand our faith in Christ, and we recognize that resurrection, as well as the death and teachings of Jesus Christ, provide the energy for us to do that and enable us, without speaking necessarily deliberately about it, but enable us to build that bridge, to hear the other, to be enriched by the other, and as I say, to discover new truths about ourselves, about our faith, and about the other. A Lent which indeed could spill over into Eastertide and beyond. Amen.
Our thanks there go to Benedictine Abbot Timothy Wright for sharing with us this reflection. But let's end the programme on some timely musical notes. Monsignor Philip Whittemore.
Horch, horch, die Lärch im Äther blau und Phöbus neu erweckt tränkt seine Rosse mit dem Tau.
There's a story that the great Viennese composer Franz Schubert wrote the song Hark, Hark the Lark on the back of a menu. It probably didn't take him long. It's quite short, but very beautiful. A genius like Schubert could toss off a miniature masterpiece in no time. The hymn I want to talk about today was written in rather similar circumstances. In 1918, the English composer John Ireland was asked to write a tune for the following year's edition of the Public School Hymn Book. The words had already been chosen. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Ireland set to work straight away and wrote the tune in a quarter of an hour on the back of a menu. Here it is. Those haunting words come from the pen of Samuel Crossman, an Anglican clergyman who lived in the 17th century. He published them, together with other sacred poems on scriptural themes, as part of his Young Man's Meditation in 1664. They obviously struck a chord with John Ireland. At the time he set them to music, Ireland was organist of St. Luke's Church in Chelsea, a post he held for 22 years. 6 years earlier, in 1912, he'd written his best-known choral work, another scriptural meditation on the mystery of love.
Love
This anthem reaches its first climax with a quotation from St. John's Gospel. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Because of this reference to laying down one's life for others, Ireland's anthem is often sung at remembrance services, when we pray for those who have sacrificed their lives in times of war. But Ireland himself was probably thinking of the sacrifice of Calvary, when Christ laid down his life for us. Shortly after this, the music reaches another climax to words from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I have an idea that John Ireland may have been reminded of this anthem when he saw the words of the hymn he'd been asked to write. That line, "Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be," speaks again of the love Christ showed in laying down his life for us, his friends, so that we might be washed, sanctified, and justified in his name. The hymn goes on to reflect on the events of Holy Week. "Sometimes they strew his way and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day, hosannas to their king." Crossman's poem ends with a reflection on the Christian's response to our Lord's offering of his life for us. We might want to make it our response as we reflect on the passion and death of our Lord. "Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend."
Senior Philip Whitmore is a music historian who's currently rector of the venerable English College here in Rome. And that brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, I'll be back again at the same time tomorrow, so be sure to join me then. You've been listening to the English programme of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.